some who have every other qualification, but they're not willing to take the job. That is, they're not willing to take the office, the position. They carry on doing the work. And by the way, you can't be an elder if you don't eld. And that's the whole key to the thing, that it's not so much an official position as it is, as the Apostle Paul calls it to Timothy, a good work. And let me tell you, it is work to be an elder. When we look at the qualifications of an elder, as we have them here, we notice that they fall generally into five categories. That the qualifications include the elder must be spiritually exercised. We read that he is not to take this by constraint. He doesn't have to be pushed into the job. And he desires a good work, a spiritual work. He has a spiritual longing to help the people of God. He is spiritually exercised. And then secondly, he is morally equipped. He is the husband of one wife, or we might translate it, a one-woman man. He is not a flirt. He is a faithful man committed to one woman. And then we read that he is charitable, he is discreet, he is temperate, he is self-controlled, he is not covetous, and he is not contentious. He is to be morally equipped. And then thirdly, he is to be socially exemplary. We read here that he is to be hospitable. He is to rule his house well, and he is to have a good report of those who are without. Socially exemplary. And then he is to be scripturally enabled. He is to know his way around the Word of God and to be able to teach the Word of God. It does not necessarily mean that every elder is comfortable on the platform, but not all teaching goes on from the platform. He may be working with young Christians in a private way. Whatever the case might be, he must be able to teach the Word of God. And then fifthly, he is practically experienced. He is not a novice. And I would suggest to you that this has to do with the emphasis is not on the first birth, but on the second birth. It's spiritually mature, not necessarily old. Unfortunately, not every old man is mature. Age and maturity are two different things. And so there are five general areas: spiritually exercised, morally equipped, socially exemplary, scripturally enabled, and practically experienced. Now, the word that is used for these is the word in verse 2, a bishop must be. He is bound to be these things. It's not something you aim at and say, well, he hits most of them. He gets a 75%. No, these things he must be. And I think there are two tendencies when it comes to the qualifications of elders. Number one, we sometimes make too little of them and say, oh, well, you know, as long as he tries, sort of a thing. No, no, says God, I won't have that. He must be these things. On the other hand, we sometimes make too much of them, and we make out the elders to be perfect. Well, someday we will have perfect elders, but by then we'll all be in heaven and we won't need them. The fact is that if God's people are all to be following their example, then we ought to be like this too, right? I mean, basically what we're told is that you don't punch someone in the nose when you disagree with them, and you don't go out and get drunk on Saturday night, and you keep your family in line, and your house is open to the saints, and you understand why you believe what you believe, and you have a heart for God's people, and the community thinks well of you. You go through the list and you say, well, all of God's people ought to be like that, don't you think? Well, of course they ought to. And this evening I want to emphasize the focus of the church. The scripture says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, one sight on a rifle is no good. But if you have two sights, you can line them up. And so, as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus, it's a tremendous advantage to have godly men, and we can line them up with the Lord Jesus, and we can follow them as they follow Christ. Now, notice what it says, Whose faith follow? We would save ourselves a lot of grief if we'd pay attention to that verse. Follow them in the measure in which they have been faithful. You might say, well, this brother, I don't find him to be especially articulate in the Word of God, but he sure has raised his family well. And I can follow him in that. You wouldn't follow Moses in his marriage, would you? You know how he got along? He sent her home to Papa. But you can learn things from Moses. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his boys. But there are things you can learn from David, too. My dear brother and sister, we set absolute standards for the elders sometimes. God has set the standard. And God has not called us to assess the elders. You won't find that in the Word of God. We are taught to pray for them, to encourage them, to entreat them as fathers. We are taught to obey them. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible where we're taught to criticize them or we're taught to decide whether I think he's an elder or not. I don't have to decide whether my father's my father or not. He's my father. That's it. And we'd be a lot happier if we would just submit to the hand of God. You see, when David was anointed king as a young lad, it was 20 years before he was crowned king in Jerusalem. 20 years. And all that time, Saul was trying to kill him. At least the elders of your local assembly aren't trying to kill you. But all that time, he called Saul the Lord's anointed. And he was ashamed that he'd even touched the hem of his garment. Imagine that. We'd do far better if we took that attitude with regard to the elders in the local assembly. I'm not the one who's going to decide, who's going to judge the elders. The righteous judge will judge the elders of the assembly. And I can leave them in the hands of God. Listen, if he wants to take the elders to Florida or heaven or whatever he wants to do, that's his business. But while they're here, it's my responsibility to submit to the elders of the local assembly. We'd be far happier if we just do that. And many places I go, people say, well, I don't think he's an elder and I don't recognize him. Well, who are we to say that anyway? If we could just go as far as we could go with these dear brethren, if we spent as much time praying for the elders as we do criticizing them, the assembly would be a lot better off, wouldn't it? And so when we read this section, we read that the elders are bound to be these things. But we do learn that the elders are accountable to the elders as well as accountable to the Lord. And if there is an unruly elder, then he is to be rebuked before all because his influence spreads before all, you see. His judgment is greater because his influence is greater. And so if there is indeed an unruly elder, and the charge better be plain and clear, then he is to be judged before all. The elders must be especially protected from criticism because there are times when they must exercise discretion in dealing with a difficult situation. And we can stand around and say, well, why didn't they do something here and why didn't they do that? Maybe they did, but they can't tell us because it was a sensitive issue. And so they have to be protected from undue criticism. They are accountable, and we have the right, if we disagree, to go to the elders and entreat them as fathers. Absolutely. But when the elders make a decision, they'll give an account to God for it, not to me. And if I can't submit to the elders, well, maybe I better pack my bags and go somewhere else. But the Scripture teaches that when I come into the fellowship of a local assembly, I accept the privileges and the responsibilities. And I submit to the elders of the local assembly. You see, if they're going to give an account for me someday, if they have the responsibility, they also have to have the authority. And if they come to me and tell me something, then I better submit to that, because they'll give an account someday for that. And so it's a solemn business. And when we take it lightly and start thinking we can do whatever we want, and if I don't like what the elders say, well, I'll just do my own thing. I tell you, God does not look kindly on people who question his God-ordained authority. And all you have to do is read the story of Aaron and the rod that budded to know that when God establishes authority, he intends us to follow it. Not because the authority is perfect. When Paul said, honor the king, he was talking about Nero. But because God has established that there be order, and God hates rebellion. And if I try to exalt myself, you'll have to put me down. And so we are to follow them in the measure in which they have been faithful. Now, we could have spent the whole week on the subject of elders. However, I'll leave that with you. I will mention simply that their function is to feed the flock of God and to heed the flock of God, that is, to take notice. That's why they're called overseers. They're supposed to watch over the flock, to watch out for wolves, to watch out for strangers, for thieves and robbers and men of our own selves. And they are to lead the flock of God by example and by precept. They are to set example for us and lead us in the ways that be in Christ. But the principle is that we are to follow them as they follow Christ. A great deal of emphasis today in Christendom on leadership. But I suggest to you that the emphasis in the New Testament is on, if we can coin the word, followship. Follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow? And if we're following the Lord Jesus and others are following us, well, then we'll lead them after the Lord Jesus, won't we? We also have before us the subject of the deacons. And when we read about the deacons here, we discover that it's simply the anglicized form of the Greek word, diakonos, which is a word that means a servant, a certain kind of servant, a minister. And it's used generally in all forms of service. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there is a sense in which every one of God's people is a deacon. We are all the servants of God. It's used of angels in Hebrews 1:14. Used of Martha, cumbered about much serving. Used of the domestic servants at the marriage of Cana, who filled the water pots up to the brim. Used of Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3. Of Tychicus and Timothy and Phoebe. And in the institution of the deacons, we read this, that the apostle said, it's not right that we should diakonos tables, serve tables. We will give ourselves to the diakonos of the word. We will serve up the word of God. You see? So that every one of us is called, in a sense, in a general sense, to be servants. But then there were individuals who were given a sacred trust on behalf of the assembly to execute a certain responsibility. The apostles were busy, and they were being distracted, being waylaid from their responsibility in teaching the Word of God by spending their time looking after the widows. And so they said, this isn't right. While the elders were raised up of God and recognized, and there must be a threefold recognition, there must be recognition, first of all, by God. God raises them up. The Spirit of God appoints them. Not only must they be recognized by God, they must be recognizable to the flock. If, after all, they think, well, I'm an elder and no one else thinks they are, well, then it becomes a very difficult situation. And as I mentioned yesterday, far better for someone to ask, why isn't he an elder, than why is he? But then thirdly, there must be a recognition with their own hearts that they've been called of God and that God has equipped them and entrusted them with this great responsibility. When it came to the deacons, it was a different situation. The apostles could turn to the Christians and say, you appoint deacons among yourselves. And remember, the problem was between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, and so they selected these different men. They all have Greek names. They weren't going to take any chances. So they took all Greeks. But we notice concerning these men that they were not also ran elders. You know, some people have the idea, a deacon is a nice brother who comes out. He doesn't quite come up to the standard of an elder, so we'll make him a deacon. Well, that's not the scripture. When we read the story of Stephen, we discover that he was full of the Spirit and full of faith and full of power. He was a man who knew the scriptures and who was able to give one of the most magnificent overviews of Old Testament history found anywhere in the Bible. And he didn't have time to run home and get his notes either. He was a man who knew God. And I dare say that there's a sense in which deacons need to have a keener eye of faith sometimes than elders. Because when elders are working, they're working with the stuff of which eternal life is made. They're working with families, with lives, you know. It's obvious to them that they're doing a spiritual work. But when a deacon is lying on his back at 2:30 in the morning trying to get the furnace working, it takes a fairly keen eye of faith to see the spiritual significance of that. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about the deacon. He says, don't underestimate this, that they purchase to themselves a good degree if they use their office well. So the purpose of the deacon, and may I say that it's quite possible for an assembly to function without deacons. All right, that is without specific deacons. If everyone's doing their deacon, then maybe we don't need specific deacons. But as soon as the elders become overburdened and are spending too much time worrying about simonizing the bus and fixing the roof of the chapel, then it's wrong. Because their ministry is not dealing with the physical plant, it's dealing with the spiritual members of the body. And so there's a necessity at a certain time. If you had a little group meeting in a home somewhere, they didn't have a building to look after, and they didn't have a Sunday school bus, and there were just a few saints, and there was a little bit of money to distribute, well then, you don't need deacons. You don't need deacons. They didn't have deacons in the early days of the church. It wasn't until the issue had to be resolved that the elders, or in this case the apostles, were too busy with these other things that they found it necessary to have deacons to help them in the work. But it is a sad thing, and I've seen it many a time, that the elders get together and they spend all their time talking about things that really, 1,000 years from now, won't matter a snap of the fingers. Meanwhile, God's people are going through difficult times. And so it's necessary to recognize, in that case, that there ought to be those who can help in that work. You will notice that the qualifications for deacons are almost identical. The only difference is that they are not obligated to be able to teach the word. But as we noticed with Stephen, he definitely was able to teach the word, and these qualifications are again a must in the life of the deacons. They again are to be proved. They must first be proved. And it's a careless thing to lay hands suddenly on a man. The Scripture warned us against it. Far easier to ask a man to be an elder or a deacon than it is to unask them. And so we ought to be careful and not rush in and be careless about appointing for ourselves men of such responsibility. Some people will ask how this is to be done. And of course, we talked a little bit last evening about this, that when a new work is getting started, those who pioneer the work are those who are given the responsibility, as in the case of Timothy and Titus, to appoint elders, to recognize elders who fit the profile that is given to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Titus 1. That is their responsibility. But if a meeting goes on for some time and there are no recognized elders, well, then we end up with a serious problem. And I've seen it over and over again. There's a lack of discipline. There's a lack of direction for the assembly. There's a lack of teaching. And it's a solemn thing when this happens. So the Lord calls us to recognize that this is divine order, that there be established elders. And once the elders are recognized in an assembly, they don't just go ahead and say, well, we'll take him on for the oversight. It's the assembly that has to recognize these new elders. And it's quite possible for the elders, the existing elders, to visit in the homes of God's people, and that's the idea. It's not a vote. Not a vote. But to meet in the homes of God's people and say, now, we would like to, if the Lord is evidently raising up other men to be elders among us, we'd like to know how you feel about this. Now, let them know beforehand what you're going to discuss with them, and ask them to read these passages and prayerfully consider who might be an elder in the assembly. And then to meet in the homes of God's people, not in any sort of public vote, but to meet in the homes of God's people and ask them, are there some that you have confidence in, that you can go to, and you believe fulfill the biblical requirements? And that way, you see, if you go to talk to some young upstart, he only shows up in time to cause trouble, and then he's gone again for 3 months, and he says, well, I recognize so-and-so. Well, you don't say, you don't listen to him, but you only put as much emphasis on his answer as he deserves. Whereas you talk to some older sister who prays for the assembly through difficult times and who encourages the saints, and she says, well, I see so-and-so. Well, then you'd put a little more weight on that, wouldn't you? So it's not a matter of one man, one vote or anything like that. But as I mentioned, this word episcope means to discover a need by visitation, to be in the homes of God's people and to sense the need, and then not a matter of responding to pressure, but having sensed the need to get into the presence of God and plead for his help and for his wisdom and guidance, and then to recommend to the assembly concerning brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so that it seems that the assembly recognizes the need for other elders, and these are the qualifications, and it appears that this brother meets those qualifications. And leave a time for the people of God then to go and speak with this brother and ask him where he stands on certain issues, for example, or to consider the matter before the Lord. And then if the elders have a happy response from the Lord's people, then this brother can carry on. But as we say, it's not a matter of him announcing that he's going to do the work of an elder. The fact is that he ought to have already been doing it. And now he is being recognized as an official representative of the assembly before God to give an account for the assembly, and an official representative of the assembly before the community. And it is an awesome thing. And so we ought to pray every day for our elders, and also for the deacons who labor on in the work. Now, I wanted to take just a few minutes to talk about a subject that I feel very important before we turn finally to Acts 2. And that is the subject of the ministry of women. The other evening, we spent a fair bit of time telling the women what they couldn't do. And I fear that very often that's about all we ever do. For the last 200 years, we've been telling them what they can't do, and I think it's time we told them what they could do. The fact is that the New Testament is chock full of illustrations of what the women can do, of wonderful ministries that are available to them. And if you would turn over to Titus chapter 2, I would read to you just a verse or two concerning the ministry of women. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, the aged women, that is, the mature women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, that is, serious, wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It is a strange thing to me that as I travel around the country, I see the older women having classes and teaching doctrine while the elders are running around trying to keep the families together. I think we've got it around the wrong way. And I think it is the awesome responsibility of the older women to help the younger women keep the families together, and the elders to lay down very carefully the doctrinal base of the assembly. It does not mean, of course, that the older women are not to teach the word of God. Doctrine simply is the word for teaching, and the Bible does tell us that they are to teach. But the word that is used for teaching here, it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. And it is not didactic teaching, the kind of teaching that hopefully I'm carrying on this week. It is to teach primarily by example, hands-on teaching. And I believe we desperately need this kind of work today. There are some older women, and of course you don't have to be old. You simply have to be a little more mature than those who are behind you. Everybody's following someone, and everybody's leading someone. And if you just look over your shoulder a minute, you'll see. And so we all have this responsibility in a certain measure to help others along the road. And it was a grief to me when miniskirts were in to have preachers get up and preach against it. The fact is that the older women should have done that, but instead of that, they were sitting there trying to keep their skirts down over their knees too. And so they couldn't say anything. You say, well, we couldn't buy anything else. Well, learn to make it and teach the younger women how to make it. To be modest, says the scripture, they're to teach the younger women to be modest. They're to teach the younger women to love their husbands. It's something they can be taught. But I've had older women say to me, well, you know, I've tried, but the young women don't listen. They don't want me. Well, I suppose it all depends on the approach, doesn't it? If, for example, the little screamy memes are running around here, stirring up a ruckus, and you go over and say, can't you keep your kids quiet a bit, please? Well, they're not going to take it too kindly, probably. At least it'll need a great deal of grace if they do. But if, on the other hand, you went to the mother and said, listen, I spend an hour or two in prayer every day for the assembly, and I really would like to pray for your children. Is there anything I can pray for? If you can't think of anything right now, you just come and tell me, or write it down if you'd like, and I'd like to pray for them every day. Well, now, if they get into hard times, who do you suppose they'll go to? Well, they go to the person they know cares about them. And that's how we're to approach one another, you see. And as we do that, of course, we have an investment in this little family, even before we come to visit. We already have a prayer investment in them. So we want them to do well. And if I invest in your life and you invest in mine, then when I start getting into trouble, you don't say, oh, who cares? He was trouble anyway, right from the start. Let him go. No, no, you have a vested interest in my success now because you've poured hours of prayer into my life. You don't just say, forget him, troublemaker, let him go. No, no, because you've got too much invested in me just to say, who cares, who will miss him? That's the great story about the Good Shepherd, isn't it? Oh, well, one sheep. Huh. I got 99. Sheep have more sheep. You know, business expense. Just write it off. Now, he loved that particular sheep. And that's what we need among us, isn't it? To have a care, a heart for the people of God. Now, I can't do that naturally. That has to be the love of God shed abroad in my heart. But this is definitely a passage that is encouraged. And if we take the population of the world at 5 billion and assume that 1 out of 3 is a woman and 1 out of 3 is a child, it's probably far a bit higher than that, then you, dear sisters, have at least 2/3 of the world's population to care for. And so when you get that all done, maybe you can start working on the men. But you've got several billion there to work on right now, and maybe that'll keep you going for the next few weeks. Now, when we read concerning the women in the New Testament, we have some wonderful examples, don't we? We have the example, for example, of Lois and Eunice, two women who taught Timothy. And I love to think of this. You know what the Scripture says about Timothy? Timothy, you learned at your mother's knee and at your grandmother's knee the Word of God. And I want you to pass this truth on to faithful men who will teach others also. And J.B. Nicholson came to Wichita, Kansas, and taught the Word of God, the Word of God that he learned from faithful men, and they learned it from other faithful men. And if you carried that back to the New Testament time, you would see a little boy named Timothy who learned it at his mother's knee. Don't ever misrepresent the value of a mother teaching her little boy. How do you know but that little terror that runs around your house and breaks your china is someday going to be a missionary to China? I mean, somebody had a little boy named Charles Spurgeon. Somebody had a little rascal named B.L. Moody. And God raised them up and used them. And the Scripture says, she shall be saved in childbearing, says the Scripture. It's a wonderful opportunity that the woman who was deceived and whom Satan used to bring such sorrow into the world, that womanhood has the honor and the privilege of raising children for God, that they might represent him and preach the gospel and see a great blessing as a result. We have the illustration of Priscilla. You know that 6 times over, Priscilla and Aquila are found ministering together. And Priscilla is there as an equal partner, as it were. And every time we see them laboring together in the work of God, laboring in the Word of God, willing to be transplanted to the city of Ephesus and become a beachhead so that the gospel might reach out. Tremendous story of this dear couple. And then we have the illustration of Phoebe in the last chapter of Romans. I love what it says about Phoebe. It says that, Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. She knew her place in the family. She was a sister. She knew her place in the kingdom. She was a servant. She knew her place in the world. She was a saint, a set-apart one. And she knew her place among the people of God in the church. He was a succorer of many. Succorer means two people tugging at the same load. She was a sympathizer working together with the people of God. We have the example of Dorcas, or Tabitha, working with her hands, the thing that was good. And I tell you, there's many a soul that has been turned heavenward because of a casserole or a little kindness shown. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to use temporal things for eternal blessing. Now, my wife is a basket case. She gets a wicker basket, and she puts a gingham cloth in it, and she puts a thermos of tea or coffee in it, and some cookies, and her Bible, and maybe some fresh flowers, and a couple of china teacups. And she may have three of these in the back seat of the van, and she takes the kids, and away she goes to visit the shut-ins, or maybe some of the neighbors. She calls them up and says, I want to come over and have a cup of tea with you, but don't get anything ready. I'll bring it. She walks in and starts taking the stuff out of her basket, and everything comes out, including the Bible. And she says, now, here's something I read this morning. What do you think about this? The way she got into the homes of our neighbors, you know, the closer the houses get, the further apart the neighbors get. You ever notice that? When you lived out in the country and you were 2 miles apart, everybody knew everybody else. But if you live in an apartment, when you get in the elevator with your next-door neighbor, you stand and look at the lights. You wouldn't dare look at them. I mean, And so it's difficult to reach your neighbors these days. I don't doubt that. One day, Louise got a phone call and said, would you collect for the heart fund? And she said, well, no, not really. And click. I do have a heart fund of my own. Maybe we could do that together. So she called the gal back up and said, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. It's a good charity, and I'll do that. And so she went door to door, showed the neighbors that she cares about people, cares about society and so on, the human race. But at the same time, she was introduced to the neighbors. And they said, why don't you come back for a cup of tea? Great idea. So she does. And that's how she got into the homes of these dear people, and now has the privilege of bringing a whole van load of them out to our assembly very often for the coffee hour and so on. She hasn't seen many of them saved, and it's been a real heartache to her. And one day she was praying at the living room couch, and she said, Lord, you said that if the people wouldn't come, they made excuses, that you should go into the highways and byways. I'd like to do that, but here I am with 5 kids. So if you bring somebody from the highways and byways to me, I'll witness to them. Just then she heard beep, 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 the garbage truck backing up. She looked out the window, and here was the fellow throwing in the garbage, the house across the street, and he was favoring himself like he had a bad back or something. So she went out, got her coat on, went out and stood by our trash. And when he came around the corner, he got out of the truck, and she said, what's the matter with you? He said, why? She said, well, you look like you got a bad heart or a bad... Yeah, she's got a bad heart. She said, well, what are you doing in this business? She says, it's the only job I can get. Well, she said, here, let me throw the garbage in. So she threw in the trash. And she said, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you that you get either a better heart or a better job. He said, nobody cares about garbage men. She said, well, the Lord does. So that was about it. He got in the truck and away he went, see? Next week, she's waiting for him again. He comes around the corner. She throws in the trash. He jumps out. He said, did you pray for me? She said, every day. Is that right? He said, you know, I believe in God, but there must be another step. Is there another step? Here she's been working with these neighbors for 8 years. And this guy, second time around the block, you know, another step. So she explained the gospel to him. He says, well, thanks very much. Jumped in the truck and away he went. Next week, she's standing out there waiting for him, throws in the trash. He jumps out. He says, well, I did it. She said, did what? Well, trusted the Lord as my Savior. This guy's missed it. It's not that easy. Come on now. Well, so she really put him through the third degree, but he wouldn't be shaken. Next week, she sent me out, the big gun, see? But I couldn't shake him either. So she came out and joined me, and she said, listen now, you're going to have to read the Bible. I mean, that's like food to the Christian. She figured if he's not saved, it'll convict him, and if he is saved, it'll convince him, you know. He said, no, not me. He said, I don't even read the TV guide. Not me. Sorry. She said, you got to read. No, can't read. Sorry. If that's it, then I can't be a Christian because I can't read. I mean, I can read, but I just don't read. Well, he went around the block, just got around the corner, and here's a big heavy box, and he opens it up to see what it is. Here's a brand new Bible still in the wrapper. He says, okay, God, I'll read your Bible. I'll read your book, see? Well, this man has just grown by leaps and bounds. And every time there are gospel meetings, he brings out all these I mean, they're the lower class people, but you know, those are the people that came to the Lord Jesus. Unto the poor the gospel is preached, says the Bible. And sometimes we think that Christianity ought to be an upper middle class phenomenon, you see. Oh, they're nice people. They'd make fine Christians. Well, we mean that they're sort of like us already. But it was to these poor folks that don't have much, you see. And they responded to the gospel. And we see this poor man coming in. And what a thrill it is to see him. He started attending Brother Down's meeting on Tuesday night and our meeting on Wednesday night. He said, I got to catch up with you folks. And so he was going for a while to the two meetings, happy in the Lord Jesus. He was sitting one day, he had a terrible problem with drinking. He was sitting in a restaurant one day, and he was having a great time with some of the Christians. Somebody came over to him and said, boy, you're having a good time. What are you drinking? He says, oh, I don't drink. I'm an alcoholic. But oh, he's happy in the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And we sometimes, as I say, we're looking for 1,000 opportunities, and there's one right in front of our faces. And we can take those opportunities as the Lord gives us ability. My great-grandmother used to, back in the days of the Depression, she used to bake a dozen pies and make a big pot of soup every week. And she put a little sign out. I don't know that you could do it these days. Put a little sign out. And everybody knew it. All these poor fellows had a job coming along. They'd come in and they always had a big bowl of soup and a piece of pie. She had a house right on the main drag. And they'd come in. And when they sat down to eat their soup and have their piece of pie, she aimed her Bible at them over on the other side of the table and poured the gospel into their hearts. Wonderful thing to have a heritage of Christian women. I remember my dear grandmother Nicholson, how she would get down and pray with us as little children. Remember one of her prayers? She'd say, oh, Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous. It's a wonderful thing to have praying mothers and praying grandmothers. And the world doesn't put much of an emphasis on it. They don't think much of it. One of the ironies is this, that the people, the mothers who stay home, they're not housewives. I don't like the term housewives. I'm not married. Wouldn't want my wife to be married to a house. Not a housewife. She's a homemaker. And you can keep a house in a few minutes, you know. I've seen some women do it. They get home from work, throw the briefcase here, put on the fuzzy slippers. That'll dust the floor, you know, as they shoot through. Grab something out of the freezer, throw it in the microwave, you know, zip, zip, zip. There it is. Ta-da. Of course, they have to take the laundry to the cleaners, and they have to buy all this fast food. It's pretty much keep the house that way. The irony is, you see, these women's livers, they hate the term housewife. The fact is that the ones who are accused of being housewives are really homemakers. And the ones who just go out and find their place in the sun, they're the ones who end up being the housewives. All they do is keep the house. But the ones who stay home are homemakers. Now, I know there are circumstances when a woman has to go out and get a job, but I tell you, there's nothing like having the mother in the home. That doesn't mean she's chained in the basement. You throw a piece of raw meat. Keepers at home doesn't mean that. The word is for the keeper was the keep was the drawbridge. The keep was the drawbridge. And the keeper was the person who stood at the drawbridge and controlled what went in and went out of the castle. And so the keeper of the assembly is the elder. And the keeper of the home is the mother. The man who, or the person who establishes the standard in the home is the father, but the mother is to be on the job, and she's to be the keeper, to watch out who the little friends are, and what the children are watching, and what they're hearing. And they're the controllers of the home, to provide an oasis in a wicked world, a place where children are accepted not by their performance, but because of their relationship, a place where they're secure and happy, and where Christ is honored in the home. It's a wonderful thing, and I say you cannot expect to have Christ as head of the assembly if he is not Lord of the home. You can't expect to have the Canaan blessings in the assembly if the home is living in Egypt. And we need again to establish the principle that God has given, that he has given the sisters the high honor of training for him. The children. Children don't belong to us. They belong to him. And he says the most precious commodity in the whole universe is people. You know that. He says one soul is worth more than the whole universe. Now he says, I have these little people And they're going to become big people. They're going to become elders. They're going to become shepherds. They're going to become Sunday school teachers. They're going to become missionaries, evangelists, or they're going to waste their lives for God. And we only have a little time to train them. And God says, I'm going to entrust the most precious commodity I have in the world into the hands of you women to care for them and to watch over them and to train them. It's a solemn business. And God gives it to the sisters to train the younger women, to train the children, and to be a support for their husbands, to encourage their husbands, to clear away the things so that their husbands can spend a little time in the Word of God, and to try and keep the phone from jangling in his ear and all the rest. And, of course, the husbands have the responsibility of encouraging the wives in their ministry. If your wife has a good hand with a pen and she likes to communicate, get her a little desk. Get her a roll of stamps and some of her own stationery and a missionary handbook, and encourage her to write to the single missionaries out there, these young women that are lonely and longing for a letter. You'll make their month if they got a letter from you. It's a wonderful ministry, far-reaching ministry. If they can use the phone without gossiping, well, get them their own phone. And if supper's not quite ready when you get home, well, that's all right. Do like Peter did. Go up to the rooftop and pray, or help get the dinner ready. It's better, probably. But anyway, here's an opportunity for them to pick up the phone and to call up the shut-ins or call up the young mothers and encourage them. It's a wonderful ministry. There are all kinds of things that can be done if we're ready and open to be used by God.
This series will be completed on the next tape.
I'm going to finish now with Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 about the focus of the church. We've been thinking about focusing on the faithfulness of the elders, focusing on the Word of God as it is taught in the home. And here we have in Acts chapter 2 a very simple statement that those who gladly received the word, verse 41, were baptized. And the same day were added unto them, that is added, it doesn't say unto them specifically, but added to the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Each time the definite article is there. They had new life. They had a new standard, the apostles' doctrine. They had a new bond, the fellowship. A new ordinance, the breaking of bread. And new power in prayers, corporate prayers to God, united prayer. Why did they do these things? I don't know that I read anywhere that the Lord Jesus said, now you're going to have four kinds of meetings, and these are the kind of meetings you ought to have. You ought to get together for this and this and this and this. Now, it is true in a general sense that he encouraged them to teach others, and he encouraged people to be baptized, and he encouraged them to remember him in the breaking of bread, and he taught them how to pray. But there's nowhere we read that he said, now these are the four kinds of meetings you ought to have. This was the natural result of what had happened in the earlier portion of the book of Acts. Why did they meet together in the apostles' doctrine, to learn the apostles' doctrine? Well, the Lord had established that order in chapter 1. He had commissioned the apostles and had entrusted them with the truth of God. So it was natural that they should want to get together and find out what the apostles knew about the Lord Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what the apostles' doctrine is, isn't it? You have not so learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus. What they taught was Christ. Christianity is Christ. Nothing else. Nothing less, nothing more. Christianity is Christ. And everything about the New Testament always points us to Christ. There's not a doctrine in the New Testament that doesn't point us to the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis in public teaching on what is called exegesis, right? That's the big thing. The only suitable way to teach the Bible, they say, is exposition. Some people say it's the only way to teach. Well, it's an interesting thing. I don't think you can find one example in the Bible of exposition. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think you can find one evidence, one example of verse-by-verse exposition. I'm not saying that's not a good way to teach. I'm simply saying you don't have one example in the Bible for it. I'm all for verse-by-verse exposition. I'm all for teaching the Word of God carefully and accurately. But I find what happens very often in the teaching of the Word of God today is that there is analysis without synthesis. In other words, there are those who take the passage apart and they explain to you the tenses and the Greek words and the meanings and all the rest. And it's like giving someone a car in a cardboard box. You know, they go home with it and say, well, what do I do with this now? Instead, the responsibility is that while we explain what the words mean and so on, that our responsibility as teachers is then to put it all back together again so that people see Christ. I mentioned at a conference some time ago, and one of the brethren reminded me of the statement, that I believe that one of the problems among God's people today is that we have gone from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry, from thinking about the answer to thinking about the problems. And the Bible says that if you think about the problems, you'll just become a problem. As a man thinketh, so is he. I've seen young couples go to these marriage counseling weekends, and they came away terribly distressed. They said, boy, we thought we communicated very well, but I guess we didn't, you know? And they didn't even know they had a problem until they began to think about it, and then all of a sudden all these problems came. I'm not changed by knowing what my problems are. I'm not changed by thinking I know what the answers are. I'm changed by occupation with the Lord Jesus. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's my privilege. I spend most of my time among small assemblies in out-of-the-way places. This is a bit unusual for me to speak to a crowd like this. But when I go to these places and the saints are just sometimes right on the bottom, I just stand there and point. I say, don't look at me. Look at him. There he is. And you just see like a little plant that hasn't had water for a while just starts to flourish. It's not me. But oh, to lift up Christ in all of the preaching of the Word of God. There are doctrines to be taught, but make sure that when God's people leave, they leave with the taste of Christ in their mouths. That's what we need. The apostles' teaching was nothing other than the teaching concerning Christ. And then the fellowship. Now, I've been told sometimes, one time I got bamboozled into going bowling, see, with a bunch of young people. And we went there, and they bowled, and we came home. And the next day, it was announced that the young people had had a good time of fellowship. Well, I don't know what it was. I think it was Christian friendship, maybe. But it wasn't fellowship. Fellowship means sharing what you have in common. And my score proved that we didn't have bowling in common. See? What do we have in common? Christ. That's it, isn't it? It's the only thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus. We come from different countries, different educational backgrounds, different cultures. Everything's different about us except this one thing. And I love to sit down and break bread with the saints in Jerusalem. There's a Scottish lady and an Englishman and some Australians and some Jews and some Arabs and an Armenian, an old Armenian lady and this poor Canadian. And we all sit down around the Lord Jesus. And what do we have in common? There's nothing else that binds us together like the Lord Jesus. And so you see, when I get with you and you get with me, if we minister Christ to one another, oh, what a wonderful bond that is to us. Instead of getting together and grumbling and complaining and talking about this person and that person, if you just talk about the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't mean that we're always, you know, pie in the sky, by and by stuff. But the present enjoyment of the reality of Christ in our lives. That's what God wants for us. The fellowship. And then the breaking of bread. Well, what do you expect? When we gather together, what is the focus of the breaking of bread? It's not the preacher. We gather around the person of the Lord Jesus. He's there with us. He invites us to gather around himself. And our focus, our attention is on him. Now, if your attention hasn't been on him all week long, you'll have a hard time getting into focus at the Lord's Supper. But if you've been enjoying him through the week, and especially in the hours of Saturday evening and Sunday morning, to have our hearts tuned to the Lord Jesus. And it's a good thing if the young men get together and say, well, now, let's get some passages together that really picture the Lord Jesus. There are some people, and they have Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the Gospel account, Revelation 5, and to them the rest of the Bible is a Gobi Desert. You know, this book is full of Christ. And we need to help one another and say, here's a great passage to read Saturday evening. Or a great passage to get your heart in tune for the Lord Jesus Sunday morning. And may I just give a little encouragement here. I know it's hard, and I've got 5 kids. And I know it's not easy, and my wife has to pack them up and drive all the way across town, and our meeting starts early too. But I think it's a matter of habit more than anything else to be in our seat on time, Lord's Day morning. The Scripture says when the hour was come, he sat down. And it's not a nice thing, it's not a good thing to come rushing in. And what it means is that Saturday night, when I was a kid, Saturday night, our shoes were brushed and put out. Our socks were put in the shoes. You know? I mean, our baths were had, and the kitchen table was set, the plates were out, the cereal was out, it was all ready. And we got up on time, and we were here on time. In fact, it's nice to be here 5 or 10 minutes before and be able to quieten your spirit. You know what happens? You young fellows, you realize this, that the Lord's Supper is sort of like popping corn, you know? Pop, pop, pop. And then prime time comes and it's pop, 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 you see? Well, that's because we come cold. If we were warm, if you came ready, then the Spirit of God would orchestrate the Lord's Supper and there wouldn't be a sort of a waiting and that kind of a thing. And I'd like to recommend something else about the Lord's Supper. And this is just, you don't have to take it from Jade Nicholson. But it seems to me that the Scripture teaches that we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? In other words, someone else wrote those words to the Lord Jesus. And when I sing them, the idea is that I notice my heart moved, and actually my heart starts to move in sympathy, in harmony, with the heart of that brother or sister who wrote the hymn. But it's really their worship to God, you know. And what it does is it stirs my heart up and warms me up to the Lord Jesus. But it's very difficult, I don't know how you do it, when you're singing a hymn to actually offer it to the Lord Jesus, to think about passing that on to Him. What it really does is, it speaks to us, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then when we open the Word of God and minister something of the person of Christ to one another, we're not speaking now to ourselves. We are speaking to the saints. We're speaking to the Lord's people. And that's not wrong to do that either. There's nothing wrong with a short devotional word on the person or the work of Christ. However, the highest form is when we rise in prayer and speak to the Lord. I mean, it's good to speak to one another. We need that. And it's good to speak to ourselves. But it would seem to me that as the meeting progresses, and I'm not telling the Holy Spirit what to do, but it would seem that as the meeting progresses, there would be less and less of speaking to one another in the Scriptures and speaking to ourselves in hymns and more of speaking to the Lord. Now, I've learned long ago that I can't float in for a week and decide all the problems of an assembly or give them all their advice. I wonder at these church consultants who fly in for a weekend and they can tell you everything that's wrong with your assembly and how to fix it. Maybe I don't charge enough money. Maybe that's it. But anyway, it seems to me that that's sort of a strange way to go about doing things. However, I did notice last Lord's Day morning that I think there was one prayer before the emblems were given thanks for. And it seems to me that really that is the true evidence of worship as we lift our hearts and speak to the Lord and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, maybe the reason we're reticent is that we don't feel we have the words. When I was a young fellow, I labored under the delusion that what I was supposed to be doing there was impressing God with His Son. You know, trying to figure some new turn of phrase that the other brethren hadn't used yet. Well, that's not what we're doing. My worship is not good enough for God. God doesn't ask me to come up with some new idea or some new phrase. He's already entirely impressed with His Son. I mean, I don't have to impress Him. And what He wants me to do is just lift up the Lord Jesus, see? And when we say we don't have the words, well, it's true. But
In another sense, this book is chock full of words, isn't it? And if we fill our hearts with the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the Word of God, then we'll have more than enough to say to the Father when it comes to Lord's Day morning. I would greatly encourage every one of you brethren to come expecting to be used by the Spirit of God. Now you say, I feel the pull down. We all do that. You know, after you've done it a bit, you still have butterflies. Now they fly in formation. But, I mean, it's a good thing for that. You don't want to jump into the presence of God. You want to feel a certain sense of awe and holiness when you step into the presence of God. Nonetheless, at a certain point, the pull up is going to have to overcome the pull down. And if it doesn't, you'll be sitting on the pew for the rest of your life. When the Spirit of God moves your heart, brother, sister, we lift our hearts up to the Lord and we worship him. And when the Spirit of God lays his hand on a brother to lead all of us in worship, then he has the awesome responsibility of taking that position, of taking that responsibility. It's not wrong to have some silence. That's not wrong. There's a painful silence because no one's exercised. But it's not wrong to have a little silence so that the sisters can offer their own worship and those brethren who have not been moved, perhaps, by the Spirit. And so it's not wrong to have that. There needs to be no rush about the Lord's Supper. We also ought to notice that as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, it is not so much a worship meeting. That's what we often call it. It is worship, but it is more focused than that. It is a remembrance meeting. You see, there are some forms of worship that are not appropriate at the remembrance meeting. I may worship the Lord at some time for his sovereignty in moving things to get me a job. And that's a wonderful thing, and I ought to do it. But not at the Lord's Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper is on the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then we have this fourth statement and the prayers. And I would suggest to you that, again, our attention is not so much on our needs and our problems as it is on the Lord Jesus. But in prayer, we have our attention drawn to that great high priest who sits in the presence of God for us. Oh, I want to tell you, brother and sister, this is what the church is. The church is that company of those who are madly in love with the Lord Jesus, who want to fellowship together because we all love him, who want to worship him together, who want to serve him together, who want to learn of him, and who lift our hearts in united prayer because we really believe that he sits there listening for our voice and longing to meet our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christian, if he loved you at the worst, and he did, he won't give up on you now. He will minister to you and through you. And there is a day coming when at last the whole church, battered and bruised, persecuted, perhaps discouraged, triumphant nonetheless, will be swept up into glory, and we shall see him and be like him forever. May the Lord keep our eyes on him. No fellowship based on people will ever work. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if I'm in love with the Lord Jesus, I can put up with you, and you can put up with me, with all our foibles and failings. When we get our eyes off him and on one another, it's a pretty discouraging thing. And so may the Lord help us to keep our eyes on him, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And in that day we shall think it well worthwhile, anything we have suffered or sacrificed for him, when he steps up to us and says, not well done, but well done, good and faithful servant. And shall we pray? Our Father, unitedly from the hearts of thy people this evening, we would express to thee our deep gratitude for thy beloved Son. We thank thee for his willingness to come and die, and for his glorious exaltation to thy right hand, and we say he deserves it. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is that he has stooped so low to lift us up to where he is. And he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And we who were rebels are now his friends. And we who were sinners are now the saints of God. We who were aliens are now members of the new covenant. We who were lost and undone are saved forever. Oh, Father, help us to enter a little into the wonder and the blessedness of knowing the Lord Jesus. Thou who dost know him best and love him most, oh, teach us more of him. And may we live our little lives down here, ever with this in view, to bring pleasure to his heart after he's brought so much pleasure to ours. We get our eyes off him and onto one another and onto our own failing wicked hearts and onto our problems and cares and burdens, and oh, how distressing life becomes. Help us to look off unto Jesus, to keep our eyes on him, to set our mind on things above where Christ sits. And may we all minister Christ to one another's hearts, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We give thee our thanks for this testimony and for the gatherings of thy people in Wichita and throughout this state. And we pray that in the days until the Lord Jesus returns, thou wilt strengthen and encourage thy people to hold fast to thy word, to love the Lord Jesus with all their hearts, to serve him acceptably, and to keep their eye on the sky, and to be listening for the shout when we shall at last see his face. We give thee our thanks, O God, for ever having included us in thy great purposes, for having loved us knowing we'd be so stupid and so careless and so thoughtless and failing so often, and loving us just the same in spite of what we are, and having such magnificent plans for us that we should be thy heirs and children. We give thee our heartfelt thanks. We commend to thee each one here. For the elders, O God, give them patience and wisdom and strength. For the Christians in middle life, that in all the busyness of it they may be still and know that thou art God. For the young couples and the single seeking to live a holy life in a wicked world, perhaps raising children for thee, oh, may they cleave to thee and to thy word. Keep them in love to thee and in love to one another. We pray for the little ones. O God, we do not ask that they be rich or clever or famous, but that they be thine and become men and women of God. And so we would embrace thy truth as thou dost embrace us, and thank thee, O God, for loving us and for the Son of thy love who proved it at Calvary. And we give thee thanks in his precious name.